and thinking, I believe it was 2 years ago today. And I just finished a counseling session, and I look at my phone, and my son was calling, and the first words out of his mouth that his wife was gone, and that he did not know if Enoch was going to survive. He was in the hospital, going to be having surgery, I believe, on his brain at that time. But looking at how God has worked, it's 2 years since then. Just incredible at God's providence. Bringing into his life just an amazing woman. And how God orchestrates, and we're going to see that today. I'll be using that word a few times today, how God orchestrates both their lives, growing up in very similar fashions as missionary kids in New Guinea. God knowing what would happen one day. Both going off to Bible college, both with a heart for missions, both with families started, both would lose their spouses and then meet. Really is incredible, like how God orchestrates things in life. Listen, there are no accidents. We would have a whole lot more peace in our life. We understand how much God is in control. At times I get amazed at where, and it can be true of my own life as well at times, but I've tried to make it a practice for probably 30 years to try and step back and realize God's in control. The things that get us down as Christians, like we forget God is there. He's right there. That hasn't changed. Matthew 27, and we're going to look at one of the most amazing events of God orchestrating in the Bible. Verse number 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Pilate. Let me interject a couple of things here already, since we're only reading from one of the Gospels, and I'll be interjecting throughout. One, and I believe it's in Mark, he goes boldly before Pilate. John lets us know prior to this time he was a secret disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, and when he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, you truly are amazing in how you orchestrate and put things together. Lord, I pray through your grace and your mercy, help me to be able to demonstrate that today in this text. Lord, that we can see that you're in control. Lord, that we can be reminded of that in our own lives. Lord, that nothing takes you by surprise. Lord, I pray that you'd bless and that you'd work. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that conviction upon their heart, Lord, that they would see it. And Lord, that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless today. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. For 3 weeks, of course, we've been going through the book of Matthew going on 3 or 4 years now. But for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The incredible physical torture that the cross is, as well as combined on Jesus Christ, the spiritual pain that he would be going through as he became sin for us. He truly experienced torture and pain unlike any other man that has ever lived. The events on the cross are the most important events in the redemptive history of mankind. The whole reason he came to the earth is what is taking place on the cross. No man took his life, he gave it. He came to be our substitute, to be our propitiation, the Bible says. He came to be our redeemer. You see, all these things must take place, those titles, those purposes must take place if we have any hope of standing before our Creator justified, before a holy and a just God. If this doesn't happen, we have no hope. Again, you don't have your own thing worked out with God. He doesn't look at you and think, oh, you're basically a good person. The events that transpired 2,000 years ago are essential if there's any hope for a person to be saved and to be apart from God for an eternity in a very real place called hell. This must happen. It is when he was crucified, those actions that will satisfy, that will appease the justice of God, to make God, to put God in a position where he can use grace and mercy to save us. It is this day that the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. And as we saw in the last three messages, the price for redemption was incredibly high. It's not that you prayed a prayer. Don't cheapen your salvation. The price was incredible, and we have been bought with a tremendous price. It was at 3 p.m. approximately that Christ died. When he called out, "It is finished." It had already been dark at that time for 3 hours. God turned off the sun. It was dark over the entire planet. We talked about in that message how in other recordings in history, apart from the Bible, they speak of a day at the exact same time frame that the lights went out. We talked of the massive earthquake that hit the moment of his death. The Roman guards trembling at what's taking place. The veil of the temple tearing in half. To the leader of the centurion of the guard saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All those seeing the events taking place in Jerusalem, knowing. Even the person farthest from the cross in the back corner of Jerusalem knew this is about that man Jesus, what's taking place right now. And the fact of how Christ died shows us that he gave his life and no man took it. We're going to see today again how normally it takes many, many hours, if not days, to die on the cross. Christ died in 6 hours on the cross, demonstrating, "I am giving my life." Even Pilate, I'm not going to read that, I'm going to bring it up now. Really, this message got so involved, had I already not been committed to next week being Easter message, I would have made this two sermons. Pilate, hearing the news that Christ was already dead, actually said, he actually wanted to verify that. It's only been 6 hours. He too knew Christ gave his life. Because the next day would be a Sabbath day, and that's going to be on a Friday. I'm going to deal with that again. I'm going to review that again in the middle of this message. All right? And there's going to be two Sabbaths this week. The Jews, of course, need you. The Jews had a requirement if anyone was crucified before Sabbath day. They wanted them completely buried, everything done by 6 p.m. when that Sabbath day would officially start. So these three men who are on the cross this day, this all needs to be done and completely over with and buried before 6 p.m. takes place. So to speed the process up, on days prior to a Sabbath or other days that might have necessitated, the Romans had a custom. They would come through with a nice hammer. And they would break the legs of those who were on the cross. This would allow suffocation to take place immediately, and the person would die. Because, again, how they would survive, we covered this, would be a great deal of it. The blood loss is taking place. They would actually use the wounds. The torture of the cross is incredible. They actually use the wounds on the feet and on the hands, too, by the way, to pull themselves up so they could breathe. And then back down. And of course, once they took their hammer and they would hit it, I've read one location this week, just incredible, where they would, it wasn't just like just one hit with the hammer. They'd want to disintegrate the bones in the leg. And they're just down. After this, what Edersheim called the death stroke would take place by the Romans. After they crushed the legs, the body sunk down to ensure death. They would then take a spear through the side into the heart. And I say, why didn't they just do that? Well, it's part of the torture. They knew they're getting off a little bit early from dying right now. So to try and equalize the fact that they get to suffer less and not stay on the cross for days, they added more torture to it by breaking those legs. This, of course, was not done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the Roman soldiers approached him to break his legs, they discovered he's dead already. Which surprised him. Then, of course, they went ahead and pierced his side with their death stroke. This fulfilling two prophecies, by the way. Psalm 34:20, not one bone will be broken. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him in whom they have pierced. That is referenced in one of the other Gospels as the fulfilling of those prophecies. Now, those events bring us to our text today. It's a part that is often overlooked. Little did I even realize when I got into this, how much was here and how much is really a help in our everyday lives. The burial of Jesus Christ is as incredible, supernatural, miraculous in many ways as was his death and as is the resurrection. It's so incredible to see how God is in control of everything. We see God interjecting in every detail. This has been true since his birth, by the way. We're going to look at two points here this morning and some lessons included in those points from his burial. We're going to look at the providence of God in the private disciple, the secret disciple, and the providence of God in the priests. We will see how even in the burial, it is proving that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the King of Kings. Now, first off, let's look at the providence of God in the private disciple, Joseph, the secret disciple. Let's look at verse 57 through 61 again. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. And when he had hewn out, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James, we know from the other Gospels, sitting over against the sepulchre. So here's the picture that we have taking place. Christ is dead on the cross. This man, Joseph, goes to Pilate and begs. In one of the Gospels, I think it's Mark, uses the word craves, the body of Christ, so that he could properly bury the body of Jesus Christ. Pilate does agree. I find it interesting. Isn't it interesting how amazing God is? That at both Christ's birth and at his burial, there's a Joseph present to protect him. Their similarities are pretty incredible. One was a carpenter, as we're going to see, this one is a counselor. One was poor, one was rich. Both are described as just. Both appear for a short time with an incredibly important role of helping to protect Christ and then not heard from again. Now, when a criminal died on a cross, it would usually be thrown into a common criminal grave, if that. Usually a pit somewhere, perhaps even in Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, which is the city dump in Jerusalem, which was always burning. And this is where that word hell is also used from. It was a sort of a picture of hell, how they would do it. Many times the bodies would just be placed there to be burned up, to be consumed, or left to animals to devour. That was what was common. However, God has a man ready that will not take place to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea. It's uncertain where that town is. It is mostly thought, there's several cities really of that name around Judea. It's commonly thought that this is the same exact city as Ramah, where Samuel was from. It's only 2 to 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. And this is most likely the town that it's referring to where he is from. Joseph, this man, is a member of the Sanhedrin. Think about that. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. This means this man is a member of the ruling body that illegally convicted Jesus Christ, had the mock trial, the unjust trial, convicting him of the crime of being the Son of God, of claiming to be the Son of God, and sentencing him to death. As we look through all the verses, and we're not going to turn to all of them. The Bible calls this man, Joseph, honorable. Look at Mark. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse number 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Honorable, a counselor, he waited for the kingdom of God. The idea there is this. This is a man who really desired God. He was a member of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. So we're dealing with a chief priest here, a key man in Israel. Yet there was something different about him. This man really wasn't in it just for the position and for the business side of the house, as was common with the Sanhedrin. This was a man who truly wanted to know truth and wanted to know God. The Bible tells us in Luke 23, 50 and 51 that he was a good man and that he was just. It says in 51 of Luke 23 that when the trial was taking place, guess who set himself against what the Sanhedrin was doing? Joseph did. He was against it. John 19 tells us in verse 38 that he was also a disciple of Jesus, but that he was not openly a follower because he feared the Jews. Whenever you see the Jews, by the way, in the Gospels, I don't know if I've covered this or not. I think I've maybe a couple of times, but let me just stress it again. When you read that through the Gospels, it's not thinking of the nation as the whole. In a context like that, it's always referring to the religious leaders. In other words, he was afraid what it would cost him. The cost, if he chooses to follow Jesus Christ, would be incredible. It would end all of his Sanhedrin rights. His wealth would be gone. He would lose the ability to do business. As remember, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, many of those would become very wealthy off the business dealings. He would lose that right. It would be the end of his social status. He and his family would be alienated. Be the end of everything, the world that he knows. The life that he knows would be over with. The price would be very, very high. As we see, though, he comes to the conclusion, seeing Jesus die on the cross, that there is no price too high to pay for following the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no price too high. I want you to think about this. This is what grabbed me when you think about, okay, think of the timing of him ceasing to be a secret disciple. I assure you, when he goes before Pilate in broad daylight, a member of the Sanhedrin, boldly asking for the body of Christ, he's no longer a secret disciple. It's over with. What amazes me is this. Think about this. He's doing this before the resurrection. He's doing this at his death. What faith. He determined when he saw him die on the cross, I could just see him there in my mind. You know, you try and picture it when you're studying it. Just there were tears in his eyes. And of course, God moving, because God is orchestrating. He will have a proper burial. That of a king. He will not have his body thrown in a trash heap. And the price he will pay for that decision will be great. The verse tells us as we get into the text, it's now evening, which means we're between 3 and 6 p.m. It makes a point to tell us that he's a rich man, and this is going to be very important. God is going to use Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill two key Bible prophecies, one primary one, I'm just going to focus on that, concerning the Messiah. That verse being Isaiah 53:9. Let's look at Isaiah 53:9. That can be sort of a tough verse. Isaiah 53 is one of the most incredible chapters in the Word of God. It's prophetic, a messianic, a prophecy of Jesus Christ and the sufferings that would take place, him becoming sin for us. It's all in here. Verse 9, though, is Joseph fulfilling the prophecy that's in verse 9. And the wording can be tough. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. God is going to use Joseph to fulfill this verse. It was thought, because of how he died on the cross and what happened to the criminals on the cross and how they were buried, that he'd be buried like the common criminal, like the wicked. But Joseph's actions are going to fulfill the rest of that verse, yet his death will be with the rich. This is what one commentator, Barnes, said about this verse. The meaning is that although he had been executed with criminals, and it had been expected that he would be interred with them and put in a grave like them, yet he was associated with a rich man in his death, that is, in his burial. In other words, what was expected when he was on the cross, the expectation was going to be, this is what's going on. Remember, the disciples, even by this time, we can see it by the end of this, John is gone. That his grave would have been whatever happened to the other two thieves with the wicked. But instead, it is with the rich. And Joseph is the one who is used to fulfill this prophecy. By the way, Joseph, we know from the Bible, was not alone. There's another key leader in Israel with him, Nicodemus. The same Nicodemus from John chapter 3 is with him. These two men were very prominent men. Joseph, the Bible again speaking of him being a wise counselor, a knowledgeable man. He's an important man. Nicodemus was too. He was the teacher in Israel. And yet, these are two men who are coming, getting the body of Jesus for his burial. And they're not coming at night secretly anymore. This is now in the open. So they get the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wrap it as was custom. It'd almost be almost like a mummy. Picture a wrapping that would take place. They'd have a napkin for the head. And they do this. They have the help of two Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James. They have the spices. They're getting everything ready, preparing him to put him into the grave. This Joseph had prepared a grave. He had hewn it out, which was common, inside stone. No man had ever been in this grave before. And this is where Christ's body is going to lay. So they prepare the body. They get Jesus into the tomb. And all this is done before 6 p.m. takes place. He's buried. This is still Thursday. Now there's some lessons here. With where we see Joseph being present here and ready, we learn God always has the right people in place when we need them. He does. He's in control. So we're going to see through all these events, God is orchestrating every single one of them. The disciples have scattered. They're not there planning, those who are closest to Christ, planning his burial. They're gone. Christ's lifeless body is on the cross. No doubt the chief priest can't wait to see it just thrown into the burning pit, the trash heap of Jerusalem. Yet God has the right person in place. Listen, that's true in our life every time. Where he has those right people in place when it's time. Right when we need them. He was there for the perfect time. And the boldness he needed at the right time, he had it. He had it. I can think of different times when God has had the right people in place. I'd imagine you can too when you think about it. I think there are so many examples that came to mind. This one's not even it. We're working on, we're just about completely finished with the book of the stories of from our time in P&G. And just going through them and looking at God's providence over and over and over. And one came to mind, it's not even in there, when we were getting ready for the survey trip. I'd never been to New Ireland yet, but I knew that's where God was putting us. And that province of New Guinea. I'd been to New Guinea, but not to New Ireland. Yet I knew this was it. And we're preparing to go to that trip. And I was getting ready to buy the plane tickets. I'm in Arizona. We're in the motorhome. And the travel agent that I used at the time who worked with missionaries, this was before everything was done on the internet, had called me up and said, I've been waiting for this phone call. Get the tickets now. Now's the time. Here's the price. And so we got off the highway, a small town in Arizona. We found the post office. And I'm sitting in the front seat. Marion's in her seat next to me. We have the checkbook out. But we only have money for one ticket. And I don't recommend you do this. I don't. And so I said, write it for two. We're getting both tickets. I have to bring you there. And so she writes it for two. And while this is taking place, I get a phone call from my mission board that I use. They said, hey, want you to know that you have this check that just came in. It's pretty large. It was the price of the other plane ticket. And the guy was a member of a church that I'd been at almost a year earlier in Dayton, Ohio. And that was the first time he'd ever sent us any funds. And they arrived while we're sitting at the post office, was when they came in. God has the right people in place when you need them. He is in control. He can provide right when it's needed. And he usually does it in such a fashion that it does take away from your ability to think that you orchestrated it. And the quicker you get yourself out of trying to orchestrate it and manipulate the events, God can actually work. And now, we see the providence of God with the religious leaders, the priests. Let's go back to Matthew 27. Now the next day that followed the day of preparations, the chief priests and Pharisees, you better believe they know what happened with Joseph and Nicodemus the day prior. Came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." By this ain't my message, but it's amazing, the day before when the crowd was there, they did not want to go into the hall where Pilate was. We're still having high holy days right now, and they're going right in now. Sometimes our religion is just before others. 64. "Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate saith unto him, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Before we get into this, let's deal with the providence of God. Let's talk about that. There are two primary things that we see that God uses to control and rule the universe. Miracles and providence. He uses miracles and providence. Miracles, of course, are the times when God supernaturally intervenes against the laws he has put in place. He goes apart from that and he interjects something according to his will and his glory. He performs a miracle. He interrupts history and does something supernatural, like causing the sun to stand still, or producing darkness over the entire face of the earth, like parting the Red Sea or walking on water. Those are miracles. Miracles leave us in awe and remind us of his power. But the second thing that God uses in ruling the universe is his providence. And thinking about this week, this amazes me so much more than miracles. Because this is the greatest of all miracles. His providence. Think about this. Providence is a term we use to describe God's sovereignty and how he controls things that are happening in the universe and in conjunction with the natural laws he has put in place. So God, rather than changing the natural laws by interjecting a miracle, he simply controls the events to the end of his glory and his will. So with one, he overrides miracles, and with the other, he orchestrates providence. He puts things together. And listen, if you would see this, it would help so much in life. I read one commentator who said, perhaps providence is a greater miracle than a miracle itself. And again, as I said, I agree with him. I'm going to quote from one man. He said this, a commentator. He said, "How God could take the almost infinite number of circumstances, attitudes, and events that exist both in the natural and the demonic world, and pull them all together to work out his own will is really beyond our comprehension. We cannot conceive of that. It is enough for us to figure out how a computer with identifiable data can come rapidly to a conclusion. But to understand how the infinite mind of an eternal God can collate and bring to perfect harmony every isolated bit of data that exists in the entire universe and make it all work for his will is really beyond our understanding." It shows such incredible power, such incredible wisdom. It's mind-boggling. And throughout the history of the world, God has always used providence more than miracles. One of the first stories that always comes to mind with this is Joseph. It's not miracles God uses there, it's providence. From the dream he has. Here's my will for your life. And he knew this man that he had was a man of faith. He knew he's going to take his life through a means of being sold as a slave, lied about, put in prison. in a way that he would never, could never fathom of himself that one day he's going to be prime minister of the world power of that day. And that's exactly what happens all through Providence. The brothers want to kill him. One brother steps up. He says, no, we can't do this. And there just happens to be a man coming by. Let's just sell him. Yep. God orchestrating every single event. Then this man, of course, ends up getting sold to Potiphar and Potiphar's house, all of God. A man who happened to have the ear of Pharaoh or whatnot. But he gets lied about. Joseph still wondering what in the world's going on, put in prison. Yet you never see Joseph stopping to serve God. Understand this. For Job, this is so important. It wasn't about his position. It wasn't about where he was. It was about God. That's when God can begin to use you. Well, you're not worried about a position or where you're at when your life is about Him. So Joseph, even in prison, he wasn't using God for the blessings, in other words. Even though he's in prison and he knows he's in there unjustly, he's just trusting God and still being faithful. And then we see the day come, those other two men just happen to be put in prison, all orchestrated by God. And then, of course, the dreams of Pharaoh. God knew it would come about. Pharaoh, having the dreams of from the cattle and the corn, hears of Joseph, has him sent for, and Joseph finds himself one day in prison, the next day literally standing before Pharaoh of, at that time, the world's largest power. And he knew. You know Joseph knew. This is a man of God. This is the moment. This is it. And God gives him the interpretation of the dreams. And then you see Joseph's wisdom and leadership, which had been demonstrated since he had been a boy. I have a series of messages on him that I've done here. His leadership was demonstrated since he was a boy. And his leadership comes out immediately. This is what you need to do. And Pharaoh's like, oh, look at the wisdom of this man in whom the Spirit of God is. And he knows. Pharaoh's not an idiot. You're now in control. I'm putting this in your hands. God in control of all of it. To the day when you're reading, you know, when you're in Genesis, you just can't stop reading when his brothers come before him. You know, we have our set chapters. When you're in the story of Joseph, it's one of the portions you just gotta keep on going. Because you see his brothers before him, like, oh, they're right there. He has to go and weep and cry and come back, and he sets the dinner up and arranges it all. Benjamin's there with all of them. And how does he know to put us in order of age? They're all just, what's going on? And then when he reveals himself, and you find yourself just in tears as you're reading. And then he gets to see his dad again. All of God's providence to keep Israel alive. What about our missions conference, the book of Esther? For such a time as this, God's name's not even mentioned in the book. That is a book of the amazing providence of God. Of once again having Mordecai in the right place, even Haman in the right place. So that once again, he would keep Israel alive. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Again, I can think back in my own life at seeing God's providence in the lives of others. I was just going through one of the stories at the end of the book. I'm editing it out yesterday. When a man named Stephen came to know Christ. That morning, leaving, getting in the Land Cruiser to head to the field, we get just a kilometer or two down the road, and that horrible noise hits the back of the vehicle. So I stop and get out. I go back and look, and I realize it's the rear stabilizer bar. All the bushings are fried all of a sudden. I'm like, ugh. And as I'm looking at it, I'm hearing air. I'm like, what in the world is that? I put my head around the car. I'm on my knees underneath the car. I put my hand around, my head around. I look, and my tire's going flat right before him. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. And so I turn around and I inch back slowly back to the house, and I start looking at the stabilizers of the tire. I'm like, okay, I can't get there in this vehicle, but I got the old white truck. and it has no fuel in it. So I said, well, if I got enough fuel from the generators, I'll use that. And sure enough, I had enough. I had a few gallons. I put those in there, and I got one major problem with it. It has only one spare. You always travel with two spares at least, always. Multiple times over the years, two flat tires. And so all the tires are bad except for one. They're all, literally, even though they're black tires, they're so smooth, you can almost use them as a mirror. They're that smooth. And so we had the one spare, so we said, we'll take the truck. We got the fuel. Let's go. Now, by this time, I'm already really late. It's already 100 degrees outside. I'm a sweating mess. And the first work, I'm not going to have to preach yet. I already had a man in place. I preached there every Sunday. But when I wasn't there, I know he would preach. They have the two services. The other man preaches the other one. So I just went by there and waved to get to the other service where I was still pastoring. And the work in Kudu Kudu. And so we're getting there. And sure enough, I get a flat tire. Like, oh, no. Get the flat tire, use the one spare. That's on now. We're still not there yet. We're talking, should we just return? What's going on today? We're so late. It's probably 12, 1 o'clock. You know, it's late. And I know we're going to go. So I start to pull out. I go again. And all of a sudden, the engine starts having trouble and begins to die. And I recognize the problem. It's a fuel problem. The fuel's horrible, probably from the fuel I just put in from the generator. And I'm like, oh, no. So I'm trying to get that fixed. I get that corrected enough. I think we're going to be all right. And I start to go again. And at the very moment I start to pull off to head out, Stephen in Rathavis walks out from the bush. He's heading to the river to wash. He has his towel with him. And so I stop and I said, hey, Steve. He had come to church about a year or two earlier, three or four times. But I haven't seen him since. I said, hey, why don't you come to church today? And he said, yes. And because I had my truck and not the Land Cruiser, it made it an easy decision for him. Because the truck's an open back. He can just jump in the back. The Land Cruiser is a little bit intimidating getting, I never mind it, but it's more intimidating getting in my vehicle with my family for them. So he jumped in the back of the vehicle. We head to church. I preached a couple of times. Everybody was still there waiting, of course. I wonder if that happened. If I showed up here at 1 o'clock, I wonder if people would still be waiting. And I think guys would be gone by 11:05, to be honest. Three people raised their hand for salvation that day. Guess who one of them was? Stephen. I took Stephen aside, went over the gospel with him, and he put his faith in Christ that day. Afterwards, both of us in tears, I went over with him all the events that took place to get me at that moment when he would step out of the bush on the road to be able to go to church. God's providence. All that he arranged for that moment in time. I think of the time when I had that Chinese man that came to New Guinea, had that master's degree, spoke English well. The airport closed. He ended up having to come down to my part of the island. We ended up getting on a tiny little boat, a banana boat, at the exact same time. So you get to the other island to fly back to China. And he sits next to a missionary on a boat for 2 hours. Listening intently the entire time. For really 3 hours. Because once we got there, he wasn't done yet. Stood on the beach there for another hour going over the Bible with him from Genesis on. When he started, he was telling me how he knew of the Bible, heard of it. Never been to a church in his life, of course. He thought the stories, when it was presented to him in school, they were presented as a joke. But now he's listening so intently. He didn't put his faith in that Christ but he did call me back later. Can we meet again? Yes. When he flew back to the island, he drove down 5 hours to my house and sat in my house again and said, go over it again. Isn't it amazing how God put us both together in the Pacific Ocean, sitting in a boat, isolated, so he could hear? Incredible. In our text, we see God's amazing providence. Perhaps one of the most important and stirring in all of Scripture. The Son of God's body is dead on a cross. The Roman soldiers will take it down and throw it in a trash heap. A man who had been a secret disciple all along begs for the body of Christ before Pilate boldly. Pilate agrees. He has the burial done right in a rich man's grave, placed in there, the stone set on. The chief priests now find out about it. Little do they know how they are so much a part of the providence of God and how important their role is going to be in all of human history. They go before Pilate. And God is going to use these evil men and their evil desires to his end. Listen, God has been doing this the entire time. He used these evil forces in the killing of his son, which is making the redemption of mankind possible. He's using the Roman Empire here and throughout for his purpose for the redemption of mankind. He used Judas Iscariot, his betrayal. He even used the denial of Peter in the middle of how tremendous all these events are taking place. He uses what happens to Peter to stop and help that man as well as us. Using the religious rulers for his own purpose. Just like Joseph in Genesis said, told his brothers, listen, you meant this for evil when you sold me. God meant it for good. God is in every single detail that we see here. And at the exact same time, think of this is what's mind-boggling. He's in every detail. And at the same time, he is using man's free choice. Incredible. In regards to the death, burial that are taking place, not talking about the darkness, but those events, God never used a miracle to interject. It's all providence. And how he used all the events to come together. So these chief priests, the religious rulers, they go to Pilate and they say, listen, we need this grave secure. By the way, it's the next day, it says. It's the next day. This is, remember, I want to cover this because there's some debate, and it's not a huge debate. It's not an issue of breaking fellowship or anything like that, as to when Christ was crucified. I've already covered it, so I'm just going to briefly mention it now in about 60 seconds. Whether it's Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. I'm not going to go into time take the time to break all those out. Friday's the most common because the next day is the Sabbath day. That's why it's most common. And so, but you have a major problem with Friday. Major problem with Friday because of the events that transpired this week as well as 3 days and three nights in the grave. The argument on their side is, well, you just have to have a portion of each day. He had a portion of Friday, all day Saturday, and a portion of Sunday. So they say that covers it. That's still not what Christ said. Christ said 3 days and three nights. That's what he said. And so the thought is, but the next day is the Sabbath day. That's Saturday. There are 70 Jewish Sabbaths, not 52. There's 70. We don't have time to go there. I did that. We went through it. You can go back and listen to that message. But Leviticus lets us know some of those other Sabbath days. One of those this week is that Friday. That Friday is also a Sabbath day. You had the 52 weekly Sabbaths. You had the 7 day of Passover. There was 7 days of Passover being Sabbaths. You had, I'm not going to list them. I have all 70 actually broken out here. So the Sabbath mentioned during the last week of Christ's life, it would be the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was a high holy day. It was a Sabbath day. That would be Friday. So you had, which would happen periodically throughout the year. You had two Sabbath days this week, Friday and Saturday. And the timeline that fits all of it perfectly is a crucifixion that would take place on Thursday. Remember, we broke all the Sabbaths, went through the book of Matthew. He enters the city on Sunday, the triumphant entry. Monday, the Bible says the next day, the Bible lays it out. The next day is when he comes in and he overthrows the money changers. The next day is when he comes in, that's now Tuesday, is when he's preaching and then challenged. The next day, which will now be Wednesday, that night we have the Passover meal taking place, the Last Supper, which they head out to the garden past midnight. Then he's arrested that night. That's all Thursday morning now. and then crucified. So the leaders go to Pilate to secure the grave. Pilate agrees. He says, you make it as sure as you can. Make it as sure as you can. When Pilate gave the watch, he did a couple of things to ensure it could happen. The word there, what we know is the wording used there, what he supplied was a minimum of four guards would be present at Christ's tomb. Four. At least four. They were to stay put for the three full days. The leaders remembered, of course, what he had said. That's going back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, as what they're referring to, where Christ said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, that's what that is. And then, on top of that, what Pilate did was supplied a seal. Now, that's not like some sealing around the stone. That's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with they would have took ropes with that stone, come around it, not to tie it off. But at the center, that probably had a knot, there would be a Roman seal put on it. Caesar seal. If that's broken, it was capital punishment. They're letting everybody know, you mess with this, and we're going to execute you. So they had the four guards that are present, and the seal that was there. Incredible. So think about this. The Lord is using not only the religious rulers, but the most powerful government in the world at that time to ensure the proof of his resurrection. To ensure that nobody can say the body was stolen. It's the chief priests themselves. They're the ones that should have said, maybe we should back off. But no, he uses them to their end and their wickedness to say, listen, no, we want this secure. Pilate saying, yes, you make it as sure as you can. We're going to post at least four guards. We're going to put the seal on it. We're going to make sure that body can't be stolen. Do you understand that's exactly what God needs to happen? It has to have something in place that throughout all of human history, nobody could say they stole the body. It was made as sure as they could by the most powerful government in the world at the time. Guarded. God's providence throughout. If there is no guard, if there is no seal, you can think of all that would be said throughout all the centuries trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now they have nothing. We can see, what you would see in this is the truth of verses like Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things. God's providence is incredible. I mean, think of who he's using demonic forces, he's using the evil rulers, he's using the Roman government to ensure the fact and proof of his resurrection. Showing how powerful he is. I see Christians all the time forgetting God is in control. Losing all their peace, fretting. They look around at all the events. God is in control. There's nothing that's happened in 2020 that's took God by surprise. Nothing. This is the exact time he's wanted all this to happen. He's in control. You see, I don't know what the future holds. I don't. But I know regardless, God's in control. Regardless, he's in control. Listen, the events in your life when you look back, I can think of time and time again where God had his providence in place. Greg, you happen to have an uncle that lived in Alaska. You want to know why? Lord knew you need to hear the gospel. Bob. There was no hope for you. God's still trying to work that out, brother. No, but you can look back in your own life. It really is incredible the stuff you've been through. But to see where God works. Amazing God's providence. Do you understand? It's not an accident that you're sitting here right now. It wasn't an accident when I got the assignment done, went over Air Force Base. Remember, I almost listened to a preacher who didn't know what he was talking about, who had made one statement in a because he used to get his messages every week, and said, listen, if you're called to preach, you get out of the military and you let God tell you where to go and stop letting the government tell you where to go. I was getting out right there. I heard that statement. It was, I took, like a lot of people did at that time, they took that man as if God spoke. I said, yep, I got to get out. Little did I realize I was in God's hand, not the government's hands. When I was in the Air Force, it wasn't like God said, well, that's a bummer. I can't do anything with him now. To wait till he finishes that enlistment up. Wow. Instead, know what he did? Know how he used the Air Force? He knew as I was a teenager growing up in Cleveland, I'd be in New Guinea one day. And he did that just to, I think he had a conversation with an angel. I bet you I can take that kid right there and put him in New Guinea. No, you couldn't. And so he put me in situations in the world that would prepare me for PNG. He was in control. The day that phone call came from the recruiter, when I'm getting ready to go to Bible college, you can leave Monday. The Lord knew, that's the only way he's going in. I might do this right now. That's it. He was in control. It's not an accident where you're at. If we look and see God's providence in our life, it would give us a whole lot more peace, especially with all that's going on right now. And listen, if you're here without Christ, oh, is it of God's providence that you're here right now? So that you could be in a place where you can hear the most important truth that there is, that Christ died for you. That what he did 2,000 years ago was to save you from judgment to come, of him taking your place on the cross, him becoming sin. He took all of your sin that he could give you, the Bible says, his perfect righteousness. Because you have to somehow stand perfect before God if you're going to be with him for eternity. You have to be perfect. But none of us are. But that's why God became a man, to make you look perfect. He took your sin upon himself on that cross. He was judged in your place that he could give you his righteousness. If you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he will save you. With heads bowed and eyes closed.